This is a one-time deal for me this summer. Therefore, you know, it's not a series or anything like that. And so I was just asking the Lord to direct my thoughts in what I could bring tonight that might be helpful and encouraging, and also something that He's been speaking to me about. And before we start, let's just open in a word of prayer together. Father, I thank You for each one who's here tonight, recognizing that You have been working in all of our lives, communicating Your love, Your plan, Your intentions for our lives through a variety of means and circumstances, and that we each come here tonight with a different day, different events, different things that we've brought here that are possibly making us very excited or also, on the other hand, down or depressed or discouraged. And so we ask that in all that is said and done tonight that You would bring real ministry through the teaching of Your Word and also through the teaching of Your Spirit, who takes it and brings it home to us. I pray, God, You'd give us that kind of an atmosphere and that kind of a setting that we can learn and that we can grow in. And we'll commit this time to You and Your name and for Your honor and glory. Amen. Okay. I'd like to start off tonight by highlighting a few of the opportunities that you and I have this fall to participate in something that either has to do with evangelism or discipleship. And I won't be spending a whole lot of time on this, but it's going to lead into really our thought tonight from the Scripture. In the fall of 1990, evangelism, discipleship opportunities, and some of which you've already been made aware of. But the Friendship Nights on August 8th and 15th, a week from tonight, and then 2 weeks from tonight, we are canceling our Wednesday night services and encouraging all of us to invite some friends who probably are unchurched, possibly unchurched, people we're concerned about their spiritual welfare, just for an evening of friendship and sharing together and doing something fun together, but praying that the Lord will help us to communicate His love to people, to these folks that we're with. And then on the 22nd, 3 weeks from tonight, part of our time together here will be some testimonies that would be shared, just some brief testimonies about if we were able to do something with friends, what we did, and some of the things that came out of that. So that's on the 22nd of August. Now, on the 24th and 25th of August, we again have a tremendous opportunity to host. Our church will be hosting the area-wide Navigator 2-7 Discipleship Training Seminar here. It's a Friday night and Saturday. Bob Potter is the contact person for that. But this is an opportunity, really a golden opportunity for you or for me to be trained in how we could be involved in discipleship ministry and one-on-one or in a small group, how we could actually be involved in some leadership in having a discipleship ministry to individuals and even to a small group. Attendance at this seminar does not obligate anyone to become involved as a small group leader, but it is a training opportunity, and I plan to be there myself this year because I've never taken that training before, and I really want to take it. So the discipleship training is coming up in August. Evangelism Sunday will follow on that weekend, the 26th, the Sunday. All day we'll have with us a man named Marvin Rosenthal, who for many, many years was the president of Friends of Israel, Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and More recently, this past year, has become the president of Zion's Hope, based in Orlando, Florida. He is a Jewish believer, and a part of what he will be saying and doing will be to help us in evangelism and reaching out to people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. But it will be, I'm sure, a highly motivational time. I understand that he is an outstanding speaker, and so on the 26th this year, Evangelism Sunday with Marvin Rosenthal. Concerts of prayer are efforts that are especially designed to pray for our world, to pray for world evangelization, for revival, both in our immediate surroundings, our city, our community, but also throughout the world. And it's going to be three or four times this year that we will have an opportunity to focus our thoughts and our prayers specifically upon the need for evangelism and trusting God for some very specific things in evangelism and in bringing revival in the world. That will, our first one this year will be on August 29th here in the auditorium. A Friend Day is being scheduled for September 16th, a Sunday, when on Sunday mornings, a day which is set aside for you and I to invite a friend to come to church, a church service that is especially designed for people who are unchurched, where they can really feel comfortable, where things are planned out with that in mind, where some of our Sunday school leaders receive some training on how they can really utilize this time in Sunday school that day to help people who would typically be unchurched feel at home and feel comfortable. It's a celebration of friendship is what it is. And we're planning for that on September 16th. The Heart for the Harvest seminar is put on by Search Ministries. Many of you have had contact with Ken Mendenhall here locally, who's involved with Search Ministries. The organization is based outside of Washington, D.C. And if there were one seminar that I would encourage you to participate in during the course of the year that has anything to do with evangelism, it would be this one. The Heart for the Harvest Seminar, September 28th and 29th, Friday night and half a day Saturday. The two leaders that are scheduled to be here, one is David Kruger, who has been here before as our speaker on Evangelism Sunday. Many of you remember him from a couple of years ago. He lives in the D.C. area, and he will be one of the leaders, along with Ken Mendenhall, locally involved with Search. But let me encourage you to consider that very carefully, that Heart for the Harvest seminar, training in lifestyle evangelism. And there are brochures available out here in the foyer even this evening. In October, we are planning what is called an Every Home Crusade. On October 14th and October 21st, both Sunday mornings, well, you see the last one anyway, that's okay, both on Sunday mornings. Now, this may sound radical, but believe you me, it wasn't my idea, and I'm not going to tell you whose it was, but I like it. I don't know if you will, but guess what? We are planning to reach out into our community here, around the church, a designated number of homes and so forth. We're planning to have some people go out and make some visits in the neighborhood on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock during the worship hour. And you, hopefully, will be one of those people because you will have come to worship at 8:30, Sunday school at 9:45, and involved in the Every Home Crusade at 11. Well, whether that all happens or not is not my point tonight. My point is that the Every Home Crusade is a very low-key way to communicate to people in our neighborhood around the church that we care about them, going out in teams of two, communicating that we're from our church, but also distributing a piece of gospel literature to them. A piece of gospel literature that has been designed by Every Home for Christ organization in California, bringing in even secular marketing people to get their thoughts on the kind of literature that is attractive and is appealing and catches the secular mindset today. And there will be a piece of literature that will explain the gospel in a very non-threatening, low-key way. Basically, we're just giving literature out. The visits probably will be very brief. A team of two people will be asked to cover about 25 homes in an hour with this distribution process, with, of course, an opportunity for conversation should the Lord be leading in that way. But there will be training for this Every Home Crusade on September 30th during the Sunday school hour and October 7th during the Sunday school hour, with the visits again being made October 14th and October 21st. And I'm excited about this too. You see, we're trying to target people when we can reach them. And it seemed to our church leadership that Sunday morning would be a great time to do that during the 11 o'clock worship hour. There will be more coming up about that too. Now I mention here finally the target group ministry concept. Many of you have heard this before if you've been reading the church paper. Evangelism in our society today often means trying to reach a certain group of people with certain needs and focusing your attention on that. I'm aware of a couple of folks in our church right now who have a desire to be involved in that type of an evangelism ministry and would like others involved with them. One of these individuals I'm aware of has a real desire to reach unwed mothers and to be involved in a ministry to unwed mothers. Another is giving strong consideration right now for a ministry, a target group ministry to international students. And the internationals, as Pastor Faulkner shared in a recent message, they're around. There are quite a few international students here in the Oklahoma City area, both at Oklahoma City University, Central State University, and in Norman. And we have an opportunity to match up some of our own people as host kinds of families and in this way. And I know, Laverne, you've been involved in international ministry for years and have been very instrumental in touching lives through that. So this is just an idea. Now, I could go on. I really could go on. I just was made aware today of some people in our church who are hosting a evangelistic study in their home for the next four Thursday nights. And they called up today and wanted to see if they could borrow 20 Bibles to use for this study, because they fully expect that they'll have as many as 30 people there. And, you know, this kind of thing is going on, and I know we don't talk about it enough. I'm convinced of that myself, that I don't talk about it enough. And therefore, I wanted to make sure that tonight, just at the outset of our time together, that I communicated to those who were here some of the plans for evangelism and discipleship that are on tap, on schedule for the fall of 1990. And for you to be exposed to these thoughts and thinking even now about how you might be involved and what you sense God leading you to be involved in. But really, in the same breath, I would say this, and this gets us into our study. As important as reaching out to others is, as important as these plans, these projects, the efforts, all the energy that will be expended in looking towards reaching out this fall and during this year, I'm convinced that something more important than these things must take place first, must take place before, it must take place during, it must take place after. And that's found in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And I'd like to have you turn there and you follow along as I read. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, there's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. I'll comment on that in part as we go along, but bring these background thoughts together in your mind as we look more specifically in Mark chapter 12 at that passage. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the Sadducees, all of these were involved in this picture. They were all afraid of Jesus Christ. They were afraid of Him. They were challenged by His teaching. They knew that the crowds were amazed at His teaching. They saw and were recognizing the healings that He'd performed. They were afraid of Him. Because they were afraid of Him, they felt threatened by Him. Threatened by His popularity, fearing that He might overtake them with the loyalty of the people. And therefore, being threatened by Him, they looked for a way to kill Him. They wanted to silence this man. And one way that they thought that they could silence Him, to arrest Him, would be to bring an accusation against Him, that itself would cause an arrest. And so they questioned Him. And they questioned Him on certain issues. And if you see the passages just leading up to Mark chapter 12, where we're looking at tonight, you'll see in chapter 11 and verse 28 that they question Jesus on His authority. That was one issue. They question Him, according to chapter 12 and verse 14, about taxes. But that was just a smokescreen, because verse 13 tells us that they were simply trying to catch Him in His words. And then the Sadducees got in the act, and they questioned Jesus, according to chapter 12 and verse 23, about marriage at the resurrection. Therefore, there were issues like these that the leaders of that day, the Jewish leaders of that day, sought to trap Jesus in, and therefore to have an accusation brought against Him whereby He might be arrested and they might ultimately do away with Him. And according to Matthew chapter 22, the passage I'd mentioned as a parallel passage, in verses 34 and 35, we read that the Pharisees tried one more time in sending a fellow Pharisee, an expert in the law, one of their own, to test Him, is what the passage in Matthew 22 says. They wanted to test Him. And it was a test, in a sense. But what the Pharisees didn't see, because they couldn't see inside of their expert in the law that they sent to talk to Jesus Christ and to test Him, what they could not see in His own heart. They couldn't see into His own life. Because according to Mark's version of this, That man was impressed with Jesus Christ. And the question that he asked of the Lord, which they saw, which the Pharisees saw as a means of testing Christ, really was a sincere one on the part of the man who asked it. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? And that was his question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? And this illustrates to me the danger of placing tags and titles on everyone in a group or an organization or a religion that we think must carte blanche be opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Must not really be interested in him. Whether it be a liberal denomination that we're thinking of, or whether it be another religion or a cult, or whether it be all rock musicians. If we think in terms of everybody in a certain group or a certain organization or a certain religion, if we write them all off, that none of them are really interested, they're opposed to the gospel by name, and therefore they're really not interested in it. There's great, great danger when we, in our attitude and in our minds, do things like that. A case in point. Obviously here, the expert in the law was in that category. For his heart was apparently much more open than his fellow Pharisees. But another case in point. My 20-year high school reunion is coming up this weekend outside of Omaha, Nebraska, and Kathy and I plan to attend. We went 10 years ago as well, and it wasn't the best of all times. There was some stress there, and even some people who I know we talked to that seemed to be kind of antagonistic towards me, and particularly towards my faith in Jesus Christ, because they remember me before I became a Christian and kind of wanted that old Rick back. Well, two of those people have called this week, two of those who were antagonistic. And they called and they wanted to make sure that we were planning to be there at the reunion. And that gets me excited. That gets me pumped up, because one of those is a Jewish man. And the second of those is a man who, to the best of my knowledge, is probably still involved in a group called the Way International, a group that you and I would call a cult. And yet both of them may be people, and based on our conversation on the telephone, may be people that God's Spirit has been working in their lives. And for me to have gone 10 years, which I don't think I have totally, but to be thinking in terms of, well, here are a couple of guys who really aren't open at all to the gospel of Jesus Christ, based upon what I remember at least 10 years ago in our conversations together, it's a good thing that it's not dependent on me. See, God's doing things in their lives, and hopefully we'll be a part of what He's doing further in their lives this coming weekend. I can't write them off. And you have people like that in your world that you can't write off either. Jesus didn't write off this Pharisee. He gave him an open and a clear response. No second thoughts, just an open, clear response. Chapter 12 and verse 29, "The most important one is this," Jesus answered, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus was opening to what's called the Shema. The Shema comes from the first word, meaning to hear, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And so a compilation of verses is called the Shema, to hear. And it's what Jewish people very often still use as the opening to their ceremonies today in the synagogue, the Shema. And it's what is very often the first verse in the Bible that a Jewish young person will memorize. A devout Jew today, a very devout one, would would recite this Shema twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the beginning of the Shema. And there are three key words in this. Lord, which we would say Jehovah as well. Lord, which is the eternally existent one, Jehovah, the one who is self-sustaining. He doesn't need any other being to sustain himself. He's self-sustaining. The Lord Jehovah, God. The Lord our God is Eloheinu. Eloheinu here is in the plural, not just singular. And what that does and what that should tell us even right now is in the concept of thinking of who God is, the idea of the Trinity, God, one God existing in three distinct personalities, is built right into this word, Eloheinu, because it's plural, and it leaves room for the fact, for the concept of the Trinity. And Jewish Hebrew scholars will recognize that as you read their writings, that it's plural. The Lord, our God, this Eloheinu, this one who is powerful, this one who is preeminent, he's our God. In other words, he's entered into a covenant relationship with us. Here addressing, of course, the Jewish people. But he's our God. He's our covenant God, this powerful God, this self-existent, preeminent God in covenant relationship. Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is one. The Unitarians would like to use this verse and say, aha, that proves that there cannot be the Trinity in the Godhead. What they fail to recognize is the very thing, same thing that Lord brings out. Not that this is a plural word, the Lord our God is one, but it's a word that is used in the Bible to describe a compound unity. It's the word that you and I would use to describe one cluster of grapes, for example. Okay? We know that there's more than one grape on a cluster. But it's used to describe this kind of compound unity. He's stressing the unity, the oneness of God. God is not polytheistic. There are not many gods. There's only one God. But this one God, this word one, is used to describe one in unity. This one God is the alone, true God. And therefore, Jesus is starting this passage by communicating to this man and those around him that the God who we are in covenant relationship with, he alone is God. He alone is God. There is no other. He's one. There are not many gods. And to him, to this God, to this Jehovah God, we are to love and give ourselves totally. Totally and completely to this one God. He goes on and he describes, again from Deuteronomy, that there are four ways that we do this. Each of these, of course, could be pretty thoroughly studied and we could take a session with each one. But in our purposes tonight, let's just really kind of offer some simple, brief thoughts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. The order he gives, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The heart. What is the heart to which Jesus would be referring to? In simple terms, the heart is that part of you and that part of me where God rules, where God wants to rule. The other side of that is, it's that part of us that sin or the sin principle wants to rule too. There may be a competition there in our life. But it's that place where character comes from, where it starts, where it's going to be exhibited from. It's that part of you where God wants to rule, we'll say in simple terms here tonight. And Jesus says, as he quotes from Deuteronomy, love God with your whole heart. Don't love Him dividedly. Love Him sincerely, not hypocritically. Let the actions of your life, let what you and I do, the actions of our life, come out of what's going on as the motivating part on the inside. Let it be true of us on the inside what is also true of us on the outside, would be a way to describe it. Love God in that way. Love God by our actions because they come as a result of God motivating them on the inside. Let love God by genuine Spirit-led influence, might be another way to put it. Love God by being genuinely led in your actions by the Holy Spirit's influence on the inside. Love God with your whole heart, not dividedly, not hypocritically, with your whole heart. Secondly, love God with all your soul, or your whole soul. The soul simply, in this description tonight, is that part of us which feels, that part of us where our desires are demonstrated, that emotional part of our nature in the context here. With feeling, love God with warmth, love God with affection. This kind of dispels the idea that we can just obey God as a cold turkey. You know, God wants our affection. He wants our warmth. He wants us to love Him with our whole soul, not to remain emotionally distant from Him, but to be emotionally with Him. Love God with our whole soul, with warmth of affection. Love God, thirdly, with your whole mind. Again, that area of thought, that area of intelligence, that part of us that reasons. As you and I think about God, as we meditate on Him, and as we think in His Word, God wants us to love Him thoughtfully with our minds, not just with some blind devoteeism or devotion that so many studies of those involved in religious cults seem to be involved in. A blind devotion where their minds have been given over. They're not thinking people anymore in the sense that they can think through issues. They're just yielding allegiance without any thought at all. They're brainwashed. God doesn't want us to love Him in that way. He wants us to love Him thoughtfully with our whole mind as we meditate on Him, as we interact with Him. In our thinking process, we get charged up, we get excited about who our God is and about what He's done for us. Love God with your whole mind. And fourthly, love God with all your strength. This is a very powerful word in the New Testament. It's forceful. It talks of might. It talks of power. We're to love God with all of our energies. We're to love God with intensity. A word we might use would be with passion. We're to love God in this way. We're not to come to a relationship with just being passive towards God. We're expecting Him to just do it all for us and we'll just sit back and kind of cruise in neutral. No, God wants us to love Him with all of the intensity and the fervency and the strength that He's given us, that He gives us every day. He wants us to love Him with all of our strength, with all of our energy. The premise, I guess, that I brought to our study tonight is that love to God is primary, and it's the primary factor in motivating you and me in loving our neighbor. And when you talk about evangelism and when you talk about discipleship, in effect, that's what I think you and I are talking about. We're talking about loving our neighbor as ourself. We're talking about doing something for someone else, placing ourselves in a situation for their benefit, thinking that if I were in their situation, if I were in their shoes, this is what I would want someone to do for me. That's loving our neighbor as ourself. And that's what evangelism is. That's what getting up in the middle of the night with a crying baby is. Loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what a myriad of things are that you and I would be doing on a day-to-day basis. But I believe that it's people who love God deeply. People who love God, who really love God, and who are growing in their love for God. They tend to be people who are most concerned about others on the long haul. In the long-term basis, they are the ones. Because they find that God satisfies their own heart. And they continually seek Him for who He is. Not for what He can do for them, or not for what they can get from Him, but they seek God for who He is because they love Him and because they continue to grow in their love for Him, because they take seriously this first part here in Mark chapter 12 that we looked at tonight and Matthew chapter 22. And my concern, and why I think the Lord brought me to this kind of a message tonight, is that there are many rallying cries for evangelism. There are many things that you could hang your hat on and say, this motivates me to be involved in evangelism. You can think of some that I won't mention tonight that might motivate you, but I think of three just as I was preparing thoughts tonight. One is that there is certainly a fresh emphasis right now at Metropolitan on evangelism and discipleship. Not a new emphasis, I don't believe, but a fresh emphasis. And I, for one, am excited about that. And I think that's a good motivation because I think many of us are really seeing our need to reach out in a fresh way. And I think some folks may be caught up in a wave of enthusiasm right now and excitement. But what if for some of those folks who are caught up in some enthusiasm right now end up thinking that it's just a fad to be reaching out to other people? Or what if those folks experience some opposition as they reach out to others? Well, that enthusiasm is going to be pretty short-lived. And as a primary motivating factor, it isn't going to produce. Another rallying cry is that we consider the condition of lost people. And that is an excellent, a very good motivating reason for being involved in evangelism. If we do stop on occasion to consider the condition of people who are lost, that certainly will deal something to motivate us to want to share our faith with them. Yet on the other hand, if that's the primary motivating factor, at least it's been my observation and experience in my life too, that very often leads to personal witness by guilt. And I've been guilty, felt guilty when I've tried to reach out to others in the name of Christ before, and I think those times have been marked by real frustration, because the people sense around you when you're motivated by guilt, and they know you're uptight, and they know that you're struggling, and they know that you're frustrated, and chances are we just try to shoot the whole ball of wax and get the whole plan of salvation out there on the table, and then you know, that load of guilt is gone maybe for a month or two down the road. But you see, it can be abused as the primary motivating factor if we're just simply considering the condition of lost people and are motivated for evangelism for that reason alone or primarily. Another rallying cry is church growth. All across America, churches are calling for growth, growth, growth. We've got to, there are so many people who are unchurched, and that's true. I understand that in Oklahoma City, there are probably nearly one out of two people, according to statistics, who attend no church at all on an average Sunday or Saturday. And we've got to grow. We've got to have mega churches. We've got to be huge. We've got to do this and that. Now, church growth is good and important, and every church should want to grow. Our church should want to grow by conversion growth, by people who trust Jesus Christ. But how that can turn into a numbers game, if that's first and foremost as a motive for evangelism. No, we're called to love God supremely. Love God first and foremost, not yourself. Don't love yourself most. That leads to pride. Don't love your neighbor the most. That may lead to idolatry. If we love another human being more than we love God, including one who's lost, no. Love God supremely. And as you and I love God, we're going to have all the motivation we need to love our neighbor as ourself. I really believe that. Now, we don't do that perfectly. We never will in this life. We can't keep the law, even in part, in totality. But the principle remains, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. David wrote in Psalm 18:1, I love you, Lord. I love you, O Lord. The most important business in this world is to love God. The most important business in this world is to love God, because everything else will flow from that. These two go hand in glove, love God and love your neighbor, but love God supremely, and out of that you'll see your love of neighbor working in a way that it never could otherwise. I think another reason why I was led to pursue this line of study tonight was that on vacation not long ago, I did something I haven't done for a long, long time. And that was I did some reading in some devotional books. I took along three or four, I guess you'd call them classics, and read them. And all throughout reading them, I was struck by the fact that these saints of God who wrote these books discovered what I needed to hear, that I needed to love God. And A.W. Tozer was one of those in his book, The Pursuit of God. And that was really challenging to me. Some others that you might consider reading, if you want to, would be Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I've not read Chuck Colson's book, but I understand he has a book out now called Loving God. And there are others, Like Christ by Andrew Murray. The Knowledge of the Holy, I think, is also by A.W. Tozer. But these are books that really teach us about the importance of loving God for who He is. Not for what we can get from Him or what we can do for Him or what He can do for us. Loving God for who He is, with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. You won't walk out of here tonight applying this message in the same way that I, but the commands are the same for all of us. And I would leave you with this thought. In his book, The Man in the Mirror, Pat Morley writes that people who grow in loving God will find that God's love is what is described in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord quiets him with his love. And I believe that for you and I to be effective in evangelism and in reaching out, you and I need to be quieted ourselves by God's love. Will you be involved? If you will, I think that it will come in large measure because you love God. Let's pray. Father, you've taught us the importance of loving you, and in a way you've taught us how, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, but yet still there are different immediate applications for each one of us, and we don't seek to legislate that tonight. But we do ask, God, that you would teach us this most important work, this greatest business of all, of loving you in this life right now with all that we have. Translate that love then, dear God, out of an overflow of love to our neighbor. We are so incomplete and we fail so often. We're so needy, but we thank you for the encouragement of your word and that we, by grace, stand before you as your children and as your ambassadors, ready to be about our Father's business. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.